turning your copy of God's Word to Ephesians chapter 4. Today, as I mentioned in the email, we're going to put a pause on our exposition of the Gospel of Luke to go into a topical series on church government as we look to the future of the congregation and looking forward to having elders and deacons elected and installed. So we're going to consider church government beginning today. Ephesians chapter 4, beginning at verse 11 to verse 12. This is the very word of God. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Down to 13. Till we all come into the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Amen. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God is forever. Brothers and sisters, the word government, what comes to mind? Government. In our society, it's a love and hate relationship. There are so many opinions on how to best govern a people that the nuances lead you to conclude that it would seem nearly impossible to do so. Just look at our own nation. Forget the rest of the nations for a second. Just look at our own nation. Just pick a political party, anyone. And within any political party, you have various degrees of nuances on how to govern. That each party then has an internal tussle for control over their main platform. We see it in our own nation's politics. Pick a party and you hear about it. There's the far left vying for control of their party. There's the, what people call the far right vying for control over their party. Yet, there is a monarchy where such dissension, chaos, and infighting are absent. Where the government of his subjects is perfect as given, but due to sin, not perfectly executed on earth. So today, as we begin a series on church government, which will focus on Presbyterian church government, we will be considering this biblical doctrine and see how it has been given by Jesus Christ for the good of his redeemed people. Throughout the series, there will be this scarlet thread that if you are outside of Christ's church, then you have no hope of salvation. That it is impossible to be a faithful, consistent Christian and not be a member of Christ's church. For our Lord, even when it comes to church government, gives a clear gospel call to sinners and Christians who remain outside of church government. Church membership, which is a dangerous place to be. Today we will look that God has indeed established church government itself, which will eventually lead to how this government functions and what that government looks like. And the hint is in our name, Presbyterian. Today we will focus on the part of the verse of verse 11 where it says, and he gave, and the purpose as of the giving, which is summarized in verse 12 and 13, as we consider the following three points of doctrine. First, we'll look at what is the church. Secondly, church government being established by God. And lastly, your own position in relation to the church. Our first point. What is the church? Is it merely the building that has the name church on it? The place where people go and gather for religious services? No, it's much more than that. The text before us states that Jesus gave men for a specific function. But the question is, given to who? Given to who? Look at verse 12. It says, he gave these officers for the church, which here is described as the body of Christ. The church, in both its foundational and capstone definition, is this: the body of Christ. The word church is applied in the scripture in various ways. But in all those ways it is described, it always means this: any assembly or congregation of Christians, however great or small. Some examples from scripture tell us a church can be as small as those that can fit in a house, such as Colossians chapter 4, verse 15, where Paul says, salute the brethren which are Laodicea and Nymphas, and the church which is in his house. It can include several thousand people in one city, as we find in the book of Acts chapter 11, verse 22, where Luke writes this: then tidings of these things came unto the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem. Remember, there are thousands of people that came to Christ in the city of Jerusalem, which made up many congregations. It may include an entire nation of people, in the millions even, as we see in Acts chapter 7, verse 37 through 38, where again Luke writes this, quote, this is that Moses, which said unto the children of Israel, a prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren like unto me. Him shall ye hear. This is he that was in the church in the wilderness with the angel which spake to him in the Mount Sinai, and with our fathers who received the lively oracles to give unto us. End quote. And yes, the followers of God in the Old Testament were in fact called the church, as we just read here in Acts. The church in the wilderness, referring to Israel. So as a reminder, the word church in the New Testament is derived from a Greek word. In Hebrew, every time you read of an assembly or a congregation of the people of God, that is the definition of the Greek word church. It's the same word. For church in secular Greek usage means only that: an assembly or group of people for a specific purpose. Let me add one more thing. The church did not begin in the book of Acts. It began with Adam and Eve in the book of Genesis. The church may also mean those that govern under Christ and given apostolic gifts, as in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 28. Where Paul writes, and God has set some in the church, first apostles, secondarily prophets, thirdly teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, governments, diversities of tongues. Even though these gifts have ceased because they were apostolic gifts, yet the rest remains. We have teachers and we have governments. We have a government in the church. Finally, it may mean every elect person that believes or has or will believe in Jesus Christ, as we read in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25, where Paul says, husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Then in the scriptures, the church is divided into the invisible and the visible church. Seeing that we are a confessional church, allow me to quote from the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 25, paragraphs 1 and 2, which state this. The Catholic, which means universal, church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ, the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. End quote. So here we have the confession explaining what is the invisible church, which is the elect, and what is the visible church, those who are added to the body of Christ and their children, which is called the kingdom of Jesus Christ, which is also called the fullness or the body of Christ, a family of God. And it says in our confession, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. In addition, when the elders meet for their session meeting or presbytery or synod or even general assembly, that is the church as well meeting together. When all the elders come together, that is the church gathering. When we meet here for worship, that is the church gathering for meeting, for worship. The word always means a society of Christians. Believers are part of that society of people. And Christ has a special care for his church. The Apostle Paul reveals a great mystery for us all in the analogy of a marriage between a husband and a wife to teach us what a church is or what the church is. And this brings us to our second point, why he gave some to our officers, which comes to our second point, church government being established by God. Turn your page to Ephesians chapter 5 and look down at verse 22 through 32. Again, Paul is going to explain to us what the church is by analogy of a marriage. Verse 22. Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Amen. The primary point of Paul's teaching here is not the husband and wife relationship, but he's using that reality to teach us a greater reality our unity, our union with Jesus Christ, our being part of the body of Christ. Just as a husband and wife become one, we become one with Christ. We are the wife. Christ is the husband. And he is telling us to view our union with the church as a marriage. As a marriage. When Christ gave to his church apostles, prophets, evangelists, pastors, teachers, elders, and deacons, he did it because he loves the church and because it was for the benefit of the church. Church officers are one of the means that Christ nourishes the church with. As we read in Ephesians 5:29, "For no man ever yet hates his own flesh, but nourishes it and cherishes it, even as the Lord the church." And when you compare that with our text in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 to 13, again, he gave them for what purpose? For the perfecting of the saints and for the edifying of the body of Christ. Towards what end? Till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, unto the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. This is one of the means that Christ uses to nourish and to cherish his church, by giving his church government, by giving his church officers. And Christ has established a government in the church, not to have some men lord it over the rest of the church. No. These officers are there to serve Christ, to nourish and to cherish, to love Christ's people, to show forth how Christ loves his people in this means of growing them, coming alongside them, being there for them, governing the church for their good, to the glory of Christ. If you are a Christian, then you are to belong to the body of Christ, to the church. Church membership is not an option if you are a Christian. Verse 11 tells us that Christ gave to the church certain officers for her well-being. And in the future sermon, we will delve deeper into their functions and all that. But for now, we are told that they were given to govern the church under his authority. They are given authority by Jesus Christ to grant membership into the body of Christ and to exclude if their profession of faith is not biblical or if they are already established members, that if they fall into unrepentant sin, then church officers have the authority of Christ to cast them out. The elders in particular have the authority by Christ to admit or to bar people from partaking of the Lord's Supper. The church is a kingdom which has a government. Jesus is called king. For example, in Matthew 21, verse 5, we read, "Tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, thy king comes unto thee." In the book of Revelation, we are told that he is the King of kings and Lord of lords. What makes him? What makes Jesus king? The mere fact that he is God? Well, God, being God is far more superior, majestic than just being a king, even if it is King of kings. He is king in that he is Messiah, in that he fulfills the covenant of redemption that was made between the Father and the Son, where the Father promised his Son a people and a kingdom if the Son would take on flesh to become our mediator and Savior. And Jesus fulfills this covenant of redemption in performing the will of God in his active and passive obedience. The Father gives him the kingdom, not as God the Son, but as the Son of David, as the Christ, For as God the Son, Jesus is co-equal to the Father in authority. Meaning the Father does not grant him authority as they have equal authority without the Son being inferior or subordinate to the Father in any conceivable way as a second person of the Trinity. This equality of their authority, majesty, and glory, for example, is declared by Jesus himself when he calls himself God at John chapter 5, verse 23, where he says this, that all men should honor the Son even as they honor the Father. He that honoreth not the Son honoreth not the Father which has sent him. Jesus here is saying he is of equal majesty and glory with the Father. Only God can say that. Yet God the Father covenanted with God the Son, and this aspect of the Son becoming man and doing all he did is called his economic role among theologians. Basically, meaning his role that he takes on as the Messiah. For example, the Father says to the Son in Psalm 2, verse 6 and 7, I have set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. So the Father has set the Son as king. He's speaking Jesus as Messiah here. The Father declares the Son of Man to be a king. And specifically, as we saw last week, the Son of David. He is a king. The Father gives him a kingdom. Verse 8, ask of me, Psalm 2, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thine inheritance and the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. And this kingdom covers both Jew and Gentile. Romans chapter 15, verse 12 says, there shall be a root of Jesse, and he that shall rise to reign over the Gentiles. In him shall the Gentiles trust. Jesus says, those in him will sit at his table in his kingdom. Luke 22, verse 30 says, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom. Christ is the king over a kingdom. A king and a kingdom are political entities. There is a structure in a kingdom. There is governance in a kingdom. Therefore, the Bible teaches that Christ has given governance to his church, to his kingdom. This is core to our Reformed Presbyterian doctrine of the mediatorial kingship of Christ. Jesus is the mediatorial king over the church and over the nations. He is king as mediator. The Bible also calls the church a household of faith. That those who believe in Jesus are of the same household, which speaks to our adoption by the Spirit. Paul at Galatians 6 verse 10 writes, as we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. Christ states that in his household he has given governance. Luke 12 verses 42 and 43, and the Lord said, who then is that faithful and wise steward whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. These servants that the Lord appoints ruler over his household are those listed also in our text in Ephesians 4:11. The Apostle Paul explains in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13, that this rule that has been given is derived from Christ, not to boast, nor for men to glory. For Paul says, but we will not boast of things without our measure, but according to the measure of the rule which God has distributed to us, a measure to reach even unto you. So we don't boast. We are not to boast if you are an officer of the church. And how are the members of the church to then treat those that Christ has appointed to govern his church? Well, Hebrews tells us, chapter 13, verse 17, where we read, "Obey them that have the rule over you, and submit yourselves, for they watch for your souls, as they that must give account, that they may do it with joy and not with grief, for that is unprofitable for you." The rule described is not for those who are officers to lord it over the people, but to serve as Christ was a servant during his first advent. It is a rule of servanthood. Elders are not kings. They are servants. They are there to serve first Christ and then one another. We are to serve our household of faith. Our text states that Christ, as king, gave this governance to men to govern his kingdom or his church here on earth. Elders are to govern in Christ. They are servants and ambassadors of Christ, not kings. From the Old Testament, particularly under Moses, God has established church government for the well-being of his body. We see church government being established under Moses. The book of Exodus is following. We will see that in future sermons. And we'll see also that scriptures tell us what the structure of church government that Christ has commanded should actually be. For Christ hasn't just given it to us. Hey, these are the officers that you're to have. I'll let you guys figure out how to put them into play. Christ doesn't do that. Christ has told us that there is one way in which the government of the church is to be structured. And we will see it is not to be hierarchical like the Anglicans or the Church of Rome. That it is not to be democratic, like the Congregationalists or Independents or like Baptists. Rather, the Bible commands that the church is only to be Presbyterian in government. We will see this from the scriptures. Because Christ teaches it. From the Old Testament, even, it was Presbyterian. And as Christians, we are called to submit to King Jesus in all things. As citizens of this kingdom, we are to submit to his law and his governance. Elders are the ones that admit professing Christians into the body of the visible church. This is why church membership is not an option, but a Christ-given command, which leads to our final point. Your own position in relation to the church. As we have seen in the New Testament, Christians are commanded to partake of the Lord's Supper as it is a sacrament. This proves that church membership through the elders has to take place. And is so taught in the Word of God. As we read earlier from Luke 22, verse 30, which says, "That ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom." We are called to eat at his table, which can only happen if you are a member of the church. And membership is granted by the elders. And as Christians, we are called to support the local congregation as well. We see this in the opening pages of Acts. Again, our Confession of Faith, chapter 26, paragraph 1, states the following, quote, "All saints," and if you're a Christian, you are a saint, that are united to Jesus Christ, their head, by his Spirit and by faith, have fellowship with him in his graces, sufferings, death, resurrection, and glory. And being united to one another in love, they have communion in each other's gifts and graces and are obliged to the performance of such duties, public and private, as do conduce to their mutual good, both in the inward and outward man. We are to be for one another, as the text says, doing good, especially those who are the household of faith. We are to minister to one another publicly and privately. All of you have a talent, believe it or not. We have at least one. We are to use it. We are to employ it for one towards one another, to benefit one another, for each other's good. The statement is, of course, founded on the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25 says this, "And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works." We are to provoke one another to love and good works towards one another. We are to consider one another. Do you see a brother who's weak? Take that into consideration. Come alongside them. Love them. Show them good works. Verse 25, "Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching." Exhorting one another, encouraging one another. Hey, come and gather with the household of faith as we go and offer up our sacrifices of praise to the Lord. This is what we should be about. 1 John 3:16 states, "Hereby we perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for our brethren." That's the love we should have towards one another as the church, as the household of faith. Even that willingness to be part of the church is to consider one another, to be there for one another. If you are a Christian, the scripture states that you are to be a member of Christ's church that is governed by elders and not to be a lone Christian. Nowhere in scripture you ever read of a Christian that is not a member of the church with access to the table. Today, we live in a confused world. Denominationalism and independent churches only add to the confusion. And now with COVID and Zoom and Google Meet and all of that, it's easier now to be independent and a lone Christian. We even have people, which just boggles the mind, saying that it's okay to take the Lord's Supper in your living room as you watch through the internet, which has nothing, just destroys the whole meaning of what the Lord's Supper is to represent. Christians have become too self-centered in this country and believe that Christianity is a religion just between me and God. We have a deal. It's just me and God. And this idea is foreign to the scriptures. Nowhere will you find this in the scriptures. In fact, the scripture says those people are actually cut off from the body of Christ. Those people are the ones that, if you ever watch those nature shows and they're talking about how the lion stalks a herd of water buffalo, who do they pick out first? The one that's weak, or the one that is not together with the herd. The one has strayed along his own way. And the lion comes and pounces on them and devours them. And what are we warned about? That Satan is a lion of prowl, seeking whom he may devour. That's why some elders are called pastors. Because they're pastors. They are there to defend the sheep that Christ has given under their care from wolves. That's part of their duty. Elders are to nourish, care for, and protect the sheep of Christ. This is why Jesus gave some men to be elders, to be pastors, to protect the sheep. And so lone Christians place themselves in a very dangerous position when they reject church membership. Of course, some of us are familiar, then there are many Christians that speak in a very condescending manner and call such church government, quote, the institutional church, end quote, and say it in a very disrespectful tone. Now, is that the way to speak of Christ's body, of Christ's wife? Husbands, what if someone said something like that about your wife? Ah, it's just your wife. Do whatever you want. Or even something more disrespectful than that. How would you take that? To say that you are a Christian, but think that church government is not relevant or unnecessary, or to disparage it, and question the wisdom of Jesus Christ. Who wants to be found conducting themselves in such a manner? Speaking ill of Christ's bride and of his wisdom. There's the church, and then there's the institutional church. But Christ has instituted the church. They find themselves kicking against the goads. Such people are rebels, and they seek to unseat Christ as the head and replace themselves as such, while at the same time saying they believe in Christ. It's a very dangerous position to be in. And if this is your attitude towards church government, be warned. For you are in a precarious state. And you need to repent of your rebellion against Christ. Christ has instituted the church. He has instituted government in the church. And every Christian is called to submit, as we have seen in Hebrews. To submit to the government of the church. And again, in submitting, just like we read in Ephesians chapter 5, is not submitting like a slavish kind of submission. It's one where it's a joyful submission, as wives submit to their husbands. Should be joyful. And husbands are not to take advantage of that and abuse their wives. Oh, wife, you're to submit to me. As a second-class person or something. No, that's abusive. That's tyrannical. Imagine Christ saying that to us. You're to submit to me like that because I'm a tyrant. And when pastors do that, when elders do that to their congregation, they're being tyrants. They're no longer representing Christ. But if you're a Christian, be comforted by this promise that Christ does all things for the good of his church. So as part of being united to Christ, this is a good for you and I, that he has established church government. It is a good, it is a blessing for us who are in Christ. We shouldn't look at it as a terrible thing, but as a blessed thing. It is for the benefit of the church. We see all these events unfolding in the world today. We see all these terrible things, wars going on, Christians being persecuted, having to worship underground in the Middle East and in communist nations. In rural parts of Latin America, if you become a Christian, you are burned out of your home. Christ sees all of this. Yet all these things work towards the singular care and providence for his church. When our spiritual forefathers, the French Huguenots, were massacred on what is called the St. Bartholomew's Massacre, even that was under God's providence. And as hard as it is to see, was for the benefit of his church. We may not know all the ins and outs of how, because it was a massacre, thousands. But he does all things for the good of his church. And of all the things that unfold in the world, they are all towards this one interest, for the good of the church. He does it all. And this should be a great comfort for us as Christians. Everything that happens in the world, everything that's going on in the world, is for the benefit of the church. It has its primary focus. Nations come and go. Brothers and sisters, one day the United States of America will cease to exist. Just like the Roman Empire ceased to exist. Just like any other nation. It will come and will go, but the church will be here. Always. Always. Our church in Ukraine, the Church of Christ in Ukraine and in Russia and Belarus, in those parts, pray for them. But they will endure. They will endure. And all this is for the benefit of the church. And he cares for you. And he has established church government, likewise, for your good, for your benefit, for your blessing. We should look at church government as yet another aspect of the treasury that Christ has purchased with his blood for the church. So we should rejoice at this love of Christ as he cares for his people in and through the church. And if you are here today and have not trusted in Christ and not joined the church, or you have held yourself apart from the church, the scripture gives you this warning. Unless you are joined to his body, unless you become his bride, you stand in a dangerous place. Believe in Christ for the salvation of your bodies and souls. Outside of Christ, you live in rebellion, and the only way to receive God's mercy is to trust in him. Be a part of his body, brothers and sisters. Congregation, be a part of his body. Christ calls all who trust and believe in him to be in union with his bride. As our confession of faith stated in summarizing the Bible, outside of the visible church, there's no ordinary possibility of salvation. If you are saved, if you have embraced Jesus Christ, if you have repented of your sins, then you are to be added to his body. But if you are not in Christ, you are to repent of your sins. You are to forsake, believe in Christ for your salvation. And the Spirit will sanctify you. He'll purify you. You cannot make yourself good enough before Christ. You cannot go around saying, first let me take care of my sins, then I will believe in Christ. No, you cannot do that. Only Christ can purge you of your sins. So come. You say you're not ready. Come. Today is the day of salvation. Come to Christ. Come and be united to Christ. Come and be part of his body. Come and be part of his household of faith. Acts 2:47 says, and the Lord added to the church daily as such as should be saved. So repent, believe, be added to his body. Let us stand and pray.